Have you ever been invited to make Jesus Lord? Nancy DeMoss-Wolgemuth helps you think about that phrase.
Well, the fact is we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And salvation is inherently, intrinsically that coming under new lordship.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss-Wolgemuth, author of Surrender, The Heart God Controls. For April 25th, 2025, I'm Dana Gresh. Yesterday on this program, Nancy talked about the importance of saying, yes, Lord, to God, acknowledging that you don't want to fight his control over you. Today, she'll look at more of what it means that Jesus is Lord and warn against some common misconceptions. This message is from a larger series on the names of Jesus, and you can listen to all of it at reviveourhearts.com. Just find today's program and look for the link to The Wonder of His Name. Now, here's Nancy.
Some of these names we've been looking at are really easy to love. Names like Good Shepherd, Emmanuel, God with us, Savior. We looked at that the last time. We find these names comforting and encouraging. But then there are other names that not so much, not so easy to love. The name of Judge. And then the name we want to look at today, Jesus as Lord. We live in this egalitarian culture, and we don't have lords in this culture. We're not so familiar with what the Brits are, the nobility, the aristocrats. They have lords and earls and a House of Lords and House of Commons. And you may not know very much about that structure, but you think you'd want to be in the House of Lords or the House of Commons? You'd want to be in the House of Lords, but you don't want to be ruled over by lords, right? By our nature, in our very individualized, egalitarian Western culture, we are resistant to the idea of someone lording it over us. We don't want somebody telling us what to do. And when we think Lord, that's kind of what goes with that name, isn't it? But I want us to see in this series that every name of Jesus is wonderful. Every name is lovely. Every name is desirable. John 1 tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And each one of these names brings us grace and brings us truth. We have the Good Shepherd, for example. He brings us grace as we see that he feeds us and leads us and protects us. But the truth is that he also owns us. He rules us. He disciplines us. Think about Emmanuel. It's a gracious thought that God is with us. That brings us encouragement and comfort. But the fact that God is with us all the time also brings the fear of the Lord, that he sees all that we do and all that we think. Well, same with the name Lord. We'll see that we find both grace and truth in that name, and we need both. Now, first, let me give you some background on the name and make some observations about this name, because I want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about when we call Jesus Lord. The word Lord in the New Testament is the Greek word kurios. It comes from the word kuros, which means might or power. And in the ancient Greek culture, this word was used in a number of different ways. It could be used as a general term of respect, such as saying sir to someone today. Just a respectful term, kurios, sir. It was also the official title of the Roman emperors, kurios, the Lord of the Empire. It was a title given to Greek gods, kurios, they were called oftentimes. The basic idea of this term in that culture is one who is superior, one who is supreme, a sovereign being to whom a person or a thing belongs, one who possesses absolute authority, ownership, and power. And this is why it was ascribed to the Roman emperors and to the Greek gods. It's a being who is sovereign to whom is owed absolute allegiance and submission. Kurios. An absolute being who has the right to control, the right to decide what to do with that which he owns and over which he rules. Now, in the scripture, this word, kurios, can sometimes refer to people used in that lesser sense of sir, just a term of respect. Sometimes it refers to God, and sometimes it refers to Jesus. You kind of have to look at the context to determine who it is referring to. But again, we have to take this name back to the Old Testament as we see how these names of Jesus over and over again take us back to the God of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Scriptures, God is called Jehovah or Adonai. Between those two names, they're used 9,000 times in the Old Testament. Jehovah and Adonai. When the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek, so people in the Roman era could read it, the word kurios was used for those Hebrew words, Jehovah or Adonai. So in the Greek Old Testament, which people would have had in the time of Jesus, over 9,000 times they saw that word kurios, God is Lord. And so when we come to the New Testament, kurios, Lord, is the dominant title of Jesus. Jesus is referred to by this title more frequently than any other single title. To call Jesus kurios was to make him equal to God. And the people in Jesus' era understood this, that when he was called the Lord, not just like Sir, but the Lord, that this was calling him equal with God. In the Gospels, Jesus did not hesitate to refer to himself as Lord. He said in John 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." I mean, that's pretty simple. I am Lord. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He called himself Lord of the harvest. He was also referred to as Lord by others. In Acts 17, he is called Lord of heaven and earth. In Romans 14, he is Lord of both the dead and of the living. 1 Corinthians 2, he is the Lord of glory. 2 Thessalonians 3, he is the Lord of peace. Acts chapter 10, he is the Lord of all. And a number of times, three times in the New Testament, he is called the Lord of lords. Now, when we see Jesus addressed as kurios, or Lord, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's most often used as a term of respect. It wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, when he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, that Jesus assumed in the fullest sense his role as Messiah, Christ, and Lord over all. That's important. Acts chapter 2 tells us, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." After his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he assumed in his fullest sense the powers and the force of what it means to be Lord, exalted to the right hand of the Father. You see this in Romans. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In fact, the first recorded person in the New Testament to confess Jesus as Lord, that took place right after his resurrection, as Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." John chapter 20, verse 18. Now, this word Lord was one of the most important words of the early Christian church. Jesus is Lord became the central confession of those early believers. And this quickly created a problem and a conflict with the Roman Empire, because the emperor was Lord, so it was thought. The emperor was supreme. The official title of the Roman emperor Domitian was kurios kai theos, Lord and God. That's what the emperor was called. And all the citizens of the empire were required to pledge allegiance to the emperor by burning a pinch of incense to Caesar and declaring Caesar kurios, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't do that, off with your head. Now, the first century Christians were taught to honor the king and to pay taxes. They were model citizens, but they simply could not and would not take an oath of loyalty to Caesar or anyone else as Lord. And when they refused to proclaim Caesar kurios, Caesar is Lord, they were thrown to wild lions or crucified. Reminds me of those three Hebrew young men in the Old Testament who refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and were thrown into the fiery furnace. And now in the New Testament, one after another, these Christ followers by the thousands went to their deaths singing and proclaiming, Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. It was a costly confession. But somebody would not have been considered a Christian in that era if they were not willing to confess to the point of death, if need be, Jesus is Lord. That same confession, by the way, is costing many of our brothers and sisters in Christ their freedom or their lives today. In North Korea, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Egypt, and not only in other parts of the world, but it's becoming more and more costly in our culture to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and to refuse to give that place to anyone or anything else. And I think we need to be determining, do we really believe that Jesus is Lord? Are we willing to proclaim it if the whole world is going the opposite direction and if it begins to be costly for us? You see, Lord is not just a name or a title. It's a name that carries with it authority and the right to rule. It represents a mandate to bow to his authority, to obey him. It says Jesus is supreme, the one to whom we pledge our allegiance, our loyalty, and to whom we render all obedience. Jesus is Lord. Abraham Kuyper was the Dutch statesman and theologian of generations ago who said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's his. He is Lord. Now, we've had some teaching and thinking on this whole matter within the church in my lifetime that has been misleading and I think dangerous. Have you ever heard or maybe even said something like this? I accepted Jesus as Savior when I was a kid, but I didn't accept him as Lord until later in my life. Do you know when the two titles, Savior and Lord, are mentioned together in Scripture, every time, without exception, Lord precedes Savior. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those two titles are inseparable. When you get him, you get all that he is. And he is both Lord and Savior. Perhaps you've heard someone say, you need to make Christ the Lord of your life. Well, the fact is, we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And salvation is inherently, intrinsically about coming under new lordship, new ownership. Or maybe you've heard when somebody's speaking about a professing believer who's living an ungodly lifestyle. She must be a carnal Christian or a backslidden Christian. Or he just needs to surrender his life to the Lord. There is no category in Scripture for true believers who persistently, habitually choose to sin and refuse to bow to Jesus as Lord. The fact is, those who have been redeemed, those who have been saved, no longer belong to themselves. Yes, they may make wrong choices, as we all do. They may drift at times or fall into a backslidden condition. But here's the difference. They can't be happy to stay there, because they have a new nature that confesses Jesus as Lord and deep down wants to obey him. I had a conversation a few weeks ago with a friend whose son is living with his fiance. And both the son and the fiance are professing believers. And my friend said, I know he knows the Lord. And as we went on the conversation, I said, gently, are you sure? And how can you be sure? Another friend wrote me recently asking for prayer for a teenage child. They're dealing with lying, drunkenness, substance abuse, this child being drawn to ungodly friends. And my friend, the mother, said, we know he loves God, but he is making awful choices. Please pray that he would surrender his life to Jesus. Now, I hear that mom's heart cry. And I hear parents' heart cry. Some in this room would have this heart cry. And yes, you want to pray that your children or these people that you know that you're burdened about will surrender their lives to Jesus. But are you so sure that they really, truly love God? This mom said, we know he loves God, but he's making awful choices. Now, I don't know her son's heart. She doesn't know her son's heart. But here's the thing. A decision, quote, for Jesus as a child or a teenager or at any point in life doesn't necessarily make one a Christian. The person who professes to be a Christian may even have a time, date, place, location. The person who professes to be a Christian but who gives no credible evidence of following Christ as Lord, no evidence of a life change, a heart change, that person has no basis for assurance of salvation. And you need to remember that as you're praying for friends or family members that maybe made a profession. One time you thought they were a Christian, now they're living like the devil, and don't assume they know the Lord. You'll be praying perhaps in an inappropriate way. Maybe you need to be praying that they will come under conviction of their lost condition. The thing is, God knows their heart. Jesus' work is the grounds for our assurance, what he did on the cross. And a heart that has been truly converted by Jesus will be revealed in changed desires, changed life. And I realize, all of us realize, especially if you've been a Christian any length of time, that that change may be painfully slow at times. And that there will be times when we give in to the demands of our flesh, the drives of our flesh. But a person who stays there with no repentance, no evidence of conviction of the Holy Spirit, then we have to wonder, does this person really have a saving relationship with Christ? Listen, there's a huge difference between calling Jesus Lord and actually knowing him as Lord. And Jesus had a lot to say about that subject. I think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says these stunning words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. Not everyone in this room who claims to be a Christian is truly a Christian. You can claim to know Jesus, but that's not necessarily proof of genuine faith. True faith will always be demonstrated in a life that wants to obey God. That's why Jesus says, the one who will enter is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That doesn't mean that obeying God is what gets you into heaven or what saves you, but it means the one who has truly been converted, who has placed his faith in Christ, will obey the Father. And that's the person who has eternal life. Jesus goes on to say, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We were Christian workers. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's a similar account. Matthew 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 6, we have the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus says something similar. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You see, calling him Lord and honoring and obeying him as Lord are two very different things. Both of these sermons, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, after Jesus talks about this matter of calling him Lord, in both cases, he goes on to tell a parable about two different ways that people respond to his word. He says, there are those who hear my words and do them. These are the ones who call me Lord and prove that they mean it by obeying me. And those people, he said, are like a wise man who built his house on a rock. That house stood strong through the storms. And I think the storms there are a picture of the final judgment. That home lasted. That home stood firm because it was a home that was built on Jesus as truly being the Lord of that person's life. And then Jesus said, there are those who hear my words and don't do them. These people also call him Lord, but these people are just giving lip service. And they live in a way that is contrary to his word. And Jesus said, these people are like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the storms came, the same storms, the judgment of God at the end of the age. And that house fell, and great was the fall. Which kind of person are you? You call him Lord? That's good. But there are two kinds of people who call him Lord. Those who evidence that he really is their Lord, and those who still are their own Lord, or trying to be. How foolish is it to be your own Lord? Because Jesus is Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't call him Lord and say no. If you call him Lord, you can only say, yes, Lord. And that's why over and over again here at Revive Our Hearts and through the True Woman Movement, we're calling women to wave that white flag of surrender and say, yes, Lord. If it's your heart, say it with me. Yes, Lord. Let me hear it with a little more enthusiasm. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We said that this name has truth and grace attached to it. The truth is that he is supreme. He is sovereign. He is the owner to whom we owe all allegiance and obedience. We are not our own. We belong to him. That's the truth about Jesus as Lord. But there's so much grace wrapped up in this name too. He is a compassionate Lord. He always does what is best for his subjects. And as our Lord, as we surrender our lives to him, he takes full responsibility for our care, our oversight, and our eternity. William Borden was the heir to the Borden Milk Company, who had an encounter with Christ as a college student, went on to become a missionary, died on the way to the mission field. But he wrote in his journal as a college student, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus. Every time. In every man's heart, there is a throne and a cross," he said. "If Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross. And if self, even a little bit, is on the throne, then Jesus is on the cross in that man's heart." There's this little phrase in Psalm 45, verse 11, that perhaps sums it all up. "Since he is your Lord, bow to him." Since he is your Lord, since he is Lord, and since he is your Lord and mine, then what's the appropriate response? Bow to him. And oh, Father, we bow our hearts before you. You are Savior and you are Lord. You are Lord and you are Savior. What rich, beautiful, sweet names. We love what we've seen of you today. And we've been encouraged and stirred and perhaps challenged. And I thank you, Lord, that you've been speaking to our hearts, reminding us how great a Savior we have. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Amen. Jesus is Lord. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth has been showing you how powerful and profound that statement is. With Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, you can stand firm in any trial, surrendered to him. You know, our goal here at Revive Our Hearts is to help women come to that place of surrender to Christ. We want them to experience revival as they come to know, love, and trust Jesus. And we love hearing how God has used the ministry of Revive Our Hearts to do that in women's lives. If you'd like to share what God has done in your life, go to reviveourhearts.com. Scroll all the way to the bottom of the page and click on Contact Us. We would love to hear from you. Maybe you'd like to be a part of that goal to call women to surrender. One really important way you can help is to pray. Pray for us that we would go first in saying, yes, Lord. Pray for the women who hear our programs or read our resources. And thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to do that. And maybe the Lord is leading you to help financially. That's important too. You can do that at reviveourhearts.com or call 1-800-569-5959. When you give, ask for a copy of Nancy's book, Surrender, The Heart God Controls. It's our thank you for your support. If you already have it, share it with a friend. I hope you have a great weekend and that you're able to worship with your local church body. On Monday, we'll talk more about saying yes to the Lord and what it means to really trust His plan. Please be back for Revive Our Hearts. This program is a listener-supported production of Revive Our Hearts in Niles, Michigan, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.